Now, shall we turn again this morning to the book of Proverbs? And having begun to look at something of that book once again, we're going to read the first few verses of chapter 1 just once more, and then the chapter that we actually begin to look at this morning, chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 1, first of all, and then Proverbs chapter 14. Perhaps we could have that back door open there, Alan, get a bit of air in. Right, reading then Proverbs chapter 1 and the first few verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. And then in chapter 14 and in verse 1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Last week in our time together, we said that we were now going to return to the book of Proverbs and to some of those ever-abiding and ever-vital truths that are contained within its pages for us. Book of Proverbs, as we said last time, is one of those parts of the Word of God that doesn't really lend itself to any prolonged verse-by-verse or week-by-week exposition of its message. And I'm sure if any of us take up the book and begin to read through the chapters and the verses, that fact becomes apparent to us. In the great historical portions of the Word of God, Book of Joshua, the books of the Kings and the Samuels and so on, then you have that unfolding of God's ways towards the children of Israel of old, as the Holy Spirit of God raised up those various men to record the doings of the Lord among the children of Israel. In the epistles and the letters of the New Testament, then you have all of those sustained arguments or those exhortations or encouragements concerning the faith once delivered to the saints through Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, in the Gospels, you have the life and the death, especially of our Lord Jesus Christ, set forth before us there. All of the things that Jesus said and did, as Luke tells us, until the day when he was taken up again to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Now, the book of Proverbs isn't like that. And what you have for the most part in the book of Proverbs is this whole collection of proverbial sayings, wise sayings, and they occupy no more very often than a verse apiece. Very often you get two proverbs contained within the one verse, as we have the verses and chapters in God's Word. And so to follow that through, you see, in any verse by verse, sustained kind of way, then, as I say, it would take a long time to accomplish that, and perhaps it wouldn't square with our total usage of the Word of God, which is to have as much of the Word of God in its totality to our hearts and our minds, so that we're well-grounded and well-rounded in our spiritual lives. There is an easy tendency, is there not, to become lopsided in things. And so God has given us the wholeness of His Word in order that we have the wholeness of that truth in our lives as a whole, as God has called us to live. However, having said all that about the book of Proverbs, in spite of all that, then to have that roundness, in some way or other, we should endeavor to apply ourselves to understanding and having the application of the book of Proverbs to our souls. And so what we opted to do, as I said some time ago, was simply to take up sections of the book in between, another one of the in-between things, in between other particular studies that we're having in God's Word. And so way back in 1985, following on from Ezra and Nehemiah, we looked at the first three chapters of the book, and then in 1986 and 87, following on from Mark's Gospel in the evening, we looked at another 10 chapters, a large section, finishing off at chapter 13. And now, having completed those sermons in the lives of Elijah and Elisha the prophet, then it seemed appropriate to take up the book of Proverbs once again, if you like, to take another bite at these apples of gold. The word fitly spoken, it says later on in the book, is like an apple of gold in a frame of silver. And so we come then just to take up something more of the Lord's golden apples to our soul. And I say that reverently, of course, those things that are to be sweet to our taste. Well, then last week, let me just remind you, very, very briefly, we spoke a little by way of reintroduction about what a proverb is. And then on the back of that, the great overall purpose of this book of Proverbs that God has given to us, and the great overarching principle that lies at the heart of the book, and indeed at the heart of the whole of God's Word left on record for our souls. Now, the overarching principle, in fact, that overarching principle, we have it right at the outset of this new chapter of the book that we begin to look at this morning. A proverb, you remember, as we said, is simply a wise saying that God has set down for us. It's like a piece of condensed truth where the Lord has gathered together that which we can feed upon in a very small compass. It's got all the extract of the meat of the Word of God compressed into it or condensed into it. That's really what a proverb is like. The great overall purpose of a proverb, this book of Proverbs, is stated in those verses that we read from again in the first chapter. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and so on. That's the overall purpose. It's to instruct us in the way of the Lord. And then the great overarching principle that lies at the heart of the book is that which the Lord's servant, in fact, speaks about in verse 7 of that opening chapter. That is, the fear of the Lord, he says, is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And if you want the overarching principle of the book of Proverbs, and again, the whole of God's Word in that sense, then it's just that, the fear of the Lord. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it says the fear of the Lord is the principal part of knowledge. You see, it's the overarching principle. It's the foundation, if you like, that which is to guide and govern, that which is to be the foundation of all our knowledge and all our wisdom and all our understanding and all the issues of life and death. It is the fear of the Lord that is the principal part of all of these things. Not a cringing fear. And I emphasize that again. But that fear that belongs to those who are the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. A filial fear. A fear such as that which belongs to a father as from children. A heavenly father as from his children. The reverence and godly fear that Peter speaks about, whereby we who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, because that's the context in which he uses that word, we are then to serve the Lord out of hearts and minds, out of thankfulness that the Lord has redeemed us by the blood of his Son. So that's the overarching principle, that which lies at the book of Proverbs, and as I say, the whole of the Word of God and the whole of the life. The fear of the Lord is the principal part. The fear of the Lord is the overarching principle, that which governs and guides us all our life through, that which, if you like, comes and governs all knowledge, all wisdom, all understanding, all justice, all equity. It is the fear of the Lord. Now then, as I say, in the opening verse of this new chapter of Proverbs that we now begin to look at this morning, that guiding principle, as you see, that overarching principle comes to the fore once again, as it does so often throughout the book. In verse 1, Solomon returns to a subject there that was ever very close to his heart. That's the issue of the wise woman, or the virtuous woman, as we read about later on in the book. And then in verse 2, he says, "He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him." He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. And if you follow through the next collection of proverbial sayings, if you like, using that as a starting point, you can trace out what you would call some of the characteristic traits of both of the parties mentioned in that verse. That is, the man or the woman who indeed fears the Lord, and the man or the woman who despises the Lord their God. And it's that that we're simply going to do this morning. We're going to trace out some of those characteristic traits of both of those parties, especially with regards to two areas of our life. And those two areas are the mouth and the mind. What are the characteristic traits of the mouth and the mind of the man who fears the Lord, the woman who fears the Lord, and the person who does no such thing? And you'll see, as I say, taking that as a starting point, trying to draw that cohesion into the words, you'll see that those are the two areas that are mainly covered in the verses. In verse 3, "In the mouth of the foolish," he says, "is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them." And then in verse 5, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies." And then in verse 7, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." So you see, it's the business of the mouth, of the lips, and so on. And also, as we'll see, it's the business of the mind, of the understanding, of the thoughts that come out as well. So it's something then of the characteristic traits of those two parties concerning the mouth and concerning the mind. First of all then, the use of our mouth, or the use of the mouth, the employment of the mouth in the fear of the Lord or otherwise. You know, my friends, in that verse 3 of this particular chapter of Proverbs, you have one of the most devastating uses of the mouth that you could find anywhere recorded for us, even on these pages of the Word of God. Now, go back to verse 2 again. "He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them." In the mouth of the foolish, it says, is a rod of pride. And even when you read that as the behavior of man towards man, that's bad enough. But in fact, when you read it as we're to understand it here, as a man towards God, then as I say, surely you have one of the most devastating uses or misuses that the mouth of man could be put to on the face of this earth of ours. A rod, of course, is simply a stick. A stick that somebody takes up in order to beat down another person or to smite down another person. And when it speaks about the mouth here, or the words of the mouth, as being like a rod of pride, then it's the picture of a man or a woman taking up the words of their mouth like a stick, like a cudgel, to beat down someone else out of the pride and the arrogance of their heart towards that other person. Now, as I say, when you apply that even on the vertical level of man towards man or woman towards woman or whatever, then that's bad enough. But when you think in terms of what we're being told here, that this is a characteristic trait of man towards God, with no fear of the Lord before his eyes, surely that's a devastating use of the tongue, a devastating use of the mouth of man. You see, he that walketh in the uprightness, in his uprightness, feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. It's the same man, you see, the same woman who in their hearts despise the Lord, then in their mouths go on to denounce the Lord, who go on to strike out with the words of their mouth against their maker and their creator, their savior indeed, if they will have him, in Jesus Christ the Lord. Just as a man would take up a rod, would take up a stick to beat down another person into submission to what he wants or what he desires, so he says here, there are those who do precisely that when it comes to the Lord God Almighty with whom they have to do. Now surely, our own observations, the backing of the Word of God, verifies that state of affairs. Is that not the case? You read the Bible, my friends. Read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. Read the word of the Lord as it comes, spoken, written, revealed in Jesus Christ our Savior. And you'll see that trait of human nature coming to the fore, being displayed for us time and time and time and time and time again. It begins in that chapter 3 of Genesis that we spoke about to the children, did it not? Yea, hath God said that? What's the devil doing there, my friends? The devil's taking up the rod of the pride of his heart to speak out against the Almighty. And it's not long before he has passed that rod, or a version of that rod, into the hands of our first parents. Did not I say unto thee? Oh yes, but. And those buts that come out of the mouth of man from the heart towards God, that's the rod of the mouth, my friends, being taken up to strike down the God with whom we have to do. Trace out the word of God, as I say. You couldn't possibly do it. Talk about not being able to go verse by verse in Proverbs. Now, all the time in the world hardly would take you to trace out that behavior pattern of man towards God. When God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they might serve me. You remember how Pharaoh took out the rod out of the pride of his heart? Who is this God, he says, that I should worship him and obey him? Who is this God? And when you go into the New Testament, the Word revealed, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the very embodiment of all of the truth of God. Surely that doesn't need to be spelled out. How often Christ is beaten down, or the attempts are made to beat him down. Say we not well that thou hast a devil? What do you think those words are? Those are sticks, my friends, against the Savior. Not only did they take up stones on occasions to stone him bodily, they took up their rods continuously against him. In fact, you get vivid words like these. They sought to take him in his speech. Take him is trapper's language, fowler's language. And just as a man would lay a trap, you see, for an animal, and would want the animal to fall into the trap, and then would pounce on the animal with his cudgel to kill it off. That's the kind of picture. They were laying a trap. Good master. You see? And they were laying their trap. And as Christ, they hoped, would fall into the trap, then they would come with their sticks and their cudgels against him with the words of their mouth. So don't be in any mistake. Whatever you do, my friends, don't have the modern idea that man has evolved to some pitch. Here he is, Old Testament, New Testament. Here he is in this very day in which we live. And of course, there are people who still lash out with the rod of their mouth against God. Just let something go wrong, and there's not an atheist on the face of this earth. Nobody ever comes along and says, isn't God a wonderful God that I have these things? Oh, no. But let there be an accident, even within our own homes, as they're called. Or let there be some tragedy in the world. There's not an atheist on the face of this earth now. Why does God allow this? You see, that's the rod of the mouth from the pride and the arrogance of the heart of fallen man. Not everybody, of course, lashes out with the rod. Some just prod with the rod. You wonder why God allows that. Same characteristic trait. It's taking up the rod of the mouth, the arrogance of the heart, my friends. God speaks. And surely, when God speaks above all things, speaking in all the issues of life, but speaking in the issues of salvation to our souls and saying this, there is no salvation apart from what I have provided in Jesus Christ, my Son. When God says that, and man says, no, there's another way and I'm going to take it, that's man taking up the rod. The rod of his mouth to strike down God in his revelation concerning salvation in Christ his Son. So as I say then, very, very simply, my friends, that's the behavior, that's characteristic, that's a trait of human nature when it comes to the use or the ill use, the misuse of the mouth. Now, why is that? What accounts for it? Why do men and women and young people and children, why do they act like that? Well, surely the explanation is, in the words of God's word, there is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. No fear of the Lord. Because if somebody can take up a stick of their mouth and run against their Creator and their Maker, there is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. You remember the whole unfolding of things with the penitent thief, and it's a lovely example of salvation. You remember that penitent thief, as he comes to be called, started off like the other one as a very impenitent thief. And one of the Gospels tell us that both of the men crucified with Christ, one on the left hand, one on the right, they both railed on him. And they both accused him. And they both beat at him, you see, with the words of their mouth. If thou be the Christ, you see, both of them are doing that. And then that light began to shine, as it were, out of heaven into the understanding of that one that we call the penitent thief. And the first thing that he says to the impenitent thief is this: dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? And my friends, the whole process of the change in that man's soul began to dawn with the dawning of the fact that there was a God that he had to deal with, and a God that he had every right and every reason to fear. But then as that fear moved to faith, then that very mouth that had been like a rod, if you like, to strike the Christ of God, they came like a sword to crown him Lord of his life. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So in the mouth of the pride, this person who despises God, there is a rod of the pride of the heart coming out of the mouth to strike, to smite, even against the Lord our God. And that's a devastating use of the mouth. And if you doubt it, my friend, why, if you could have stood outside some of the pubs or had gone into some of the homes last night, many, many homes, those rods would have been flailing against the God with whom we have to do. It's a condemning thing, because the Word of God makes it very, very clear. By their words shall they be condemned. And when people appear before God in that day, be sure that they will give account for every word and for every word spoken against the Lord our God. Now, what about the other side of things? Because, of course, there is the other side of things belonging to that right understanding of the fear of the Lord in our lives. So look at the verse again. It says, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. It's a lovely gospel fact. All the gospel, of course, must be full of lovely facts. But isn't it a lovely fact of the gospel that that very member of our body that condemns us becomes the very member of our body by the grace of God that is used in saving us? Not only the mouth, of course, not only the lips, the heart, the mind, all of this, but that very thing that is like a rod of pride becomes something entirely different by the grace of God in the gospel. You remember the classical passage, of course, is Romans chapter 10, where the Lord's apostle is writing to the Jews and about the Jews, those who are going about trying to establish their own righteousness. That's another characteristic trait of human nature. They will not have the covering of the righteousness of Christ. He says, no, no. They are going about seeking to have their own righteousness, to make themselves presentable before God. And he says, not only that. They've got a tremendous tendency, he says, to complicate the facts of the gospel. So he says, don't say it's a way up there in the heavens or it's a way down there in the depths of the earth. He says, no, no, the righteousness which is by faith doesn't speak in that way, but it speaks in this way. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, that's a simple, straightforward gospel fact, my friends. Regardless of all that lies behind it and beneath it, the fact of the gospel is this, that if a man or a woman or a young person or a child comes to that point of confessing Jesus as Lord, believing in their heart that he is the living Christ risen from the dead and raised from the dead, then they shall be saved. And so this very instrument, this very member, you see, that heaps up condemnation against us, opens up salvation for us. How is that? Simply because we speak, I know. One of the great facts of the gospel, of course, and so many things come back to this, is the issue of substitution. Christ in my place, the hope of glory. And Christ in my place, my friends, living as I could never lived, he took up and fulfilled the whole of the law of God for me, including the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we've all taken the name of the Lord our God in vain, and we're condemned. But Christ never did that. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly and in its completeness. And so he stands substitutionarily for me, keeping that very commandment for me with all the other commandments of the Word of God. And so I have a Savior, you see, if you like, who infuses words into my mouth that I am able to use for the salvation of my souls. If you have a look at that associated verse there in verse 5 of the chapter, it says, and again, you see, it's the mouth, the lips, and so on. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Straightforward statement. Now, when it comes to us and the issues of our salvation, there's a strange thing that happens in the issue of salvation, that we become a witness against ourselves, you see. We stand up in the light of the evidence of God's word, and we witness against ourselves that we're sinners in God's sight. And as we do that, then the Lord, and profess Christ the Savior, then the Lord is pleased to grant us that salvation and the knowledge of it to our souls. Another wee word about the mouth in another part of this book of Proverbs. It says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. That's a lovely word, you see. A person who is right with God or becomes right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, how do they do that? Well, they know what to say before God, not in a devious way, not in a hypocritical way, because that would avail for nothing. But they know what is acceptable to God. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable to God. What's acceptable to God, my friends, as the words of our mouth? Like the Pharisee in the parable, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I tithe, I do. No, that's not acceptable to God. But the poor old penitent, he knew what was acceptable before God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see? The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. And it's when a person comes before God, not professing any self-righteousness, but professing their sinnership and looking to the mercy of Christ the Lord, that person then is saved by the grace of God. As they stand up a faithful and true witness to their own souls and in the light of their own conscience and profess their sinnership, it's that that is acceptable unto the Lord our God. There's a lovely passage in one of the prophets' prophecy of Hosea. If you want to turn there just for a minute or two. It's worth having things sometimes going into our eyes as well as into our ears. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, as they're called, coming after the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. And you have the last chapter, chapter 14. Now, what's happened there is that the Lord's thunderclaps have been delivered against the children of Israel on account of their sin. They've sinned grievously against God. And what you expect, surely, as you come to this last chapter, is the Lord's final flash of lightning against them on account of their sin. Now, instead of that, see what you read. Chapter 14 and verse 1. O Israel, says the Lord, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips or the praise of our lips. You see, isn't it a lovely entreaty? Here's Israel in its sin as a nation. And the Lord says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. When you get that kind of language, it's like what the Lord said over the city of Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or David said, O Absalom, my son. That kind of language. O Israel, says the Lord, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn. Now, what words are they to take? Well, the Lord takes them. The Lord supplies the words. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the praise of our lips. See, he says, come to me and I will receive you when you come to me with words, my words, which are these, forgive us. Forgive us. If only people would grasp this most basic fact of the gospel, that the relationship that exists between man and woman and Christ is a sinner-savior relationship. If I want to buy ice cream, my friends, I don't go to a hardware shop. No, I go to an ice cream shop. If I'm a sinner needing a savior, it's to Christ I go. And a person will never go rightly to Christ the Savior until they are convinced that they are man or woman the sinner. And that whole relationship, as the Lord says, now I'll give you words to speak. Take these words and come on to me and say, take away our iniquity and so on. Of course, they give up all the trust that they ever had in anything. In verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. You see, we're laying aside any notion that we have anything of ourselves. We are casting ourselves upon the Lord our God in the way that he tells us to do it, as coming as sinners before him and rendering unto him the praise of our lips. So, the right use of the tongue in the fear of the Lord, the way that the mouth preserves us, saves us, brings us to God, is by coming to God in that stance of those that are completely dependent upon God. A faithful witness. And my friend, if you want that backed home from the point of view of Christ, Christ is the faithful witness. That's what he says of himself. I am the faithful and true witness. What Christ says concerning your soul and mine, that is absolutely unequivocal, absolutely stands and cannot be changed. If you want the other side of that, have a look at that verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man, says that proverb, when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Don't go, my friends, to anybody who would be a false witness with regards to your soul. Go to him who is the true witness. Don't go to that old serpent, the devil. Go to the Lord your God alone, for he it is that provides salvation for us. What a thing for any of us who profess the name of the Lord to be faithful witnesses also in the things of the Savior. So you see then, very simply, it's to look at that which is a trait, a characteristic trait of those who have not the fear of the Lord in their lives, those who have, especially as that relates to that member of the mouth. Now, not as long, but just to sum up, what about the mind then? How is the mind used? And you see there's a kind of bridge verse there in the whole thing. In that verse 6, it says a scorner. Now that's the man with the rod in his mouth, surely, speaking out against God. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Now you see, here you've got this man with the rod of pride in his mouth, scorning God, speaking out about God, but at the same time, he's such a man or a woman who is seeking after wisdom. He's never going to find it. Why? Because he does not apply his mind. His mind is expressed in the skepticism and scorn of his lips against Almighty. And as long as he's in that condition, he's never going to understand anything aright with regards to the issues of life and death. That's the point. You see, he's a scorner. Remember, the Bible says that it was by wisdom that man knew not God, as he took his own wisdom and departed from the fear of the Lord, his wisdom took him further and further away from the Lord. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. But knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Now, it's relative. It's hard work, my friends. But at the same time, if a person then in the fear of the Lord presents himself or herself before the Lord, then that knowledge, that which will be in their heart and their mind, that shall be given unto them indeed by the grace of the Lord in Christ the Savior. And then that right use of the mind in these verses, simply going no further. You see, in three areas, that right use of the mind is spoken to. In relation to sin, in relation to stability now, and salvation forever and evermore. Have a look at verse 9. Fools, it says, make a mock of sin, but among the righteous there is favor. What a true, well, it's all true, is it not? It's God's word. But what a true, apt, appropriate word. Fools make a mock of sin. And there you have it, my friends, these fools who strike out with their mouths against the Almighty. Well, something else goes along with that. As they strike out at the Almighty, they make a mock of sin. Silly thing to do. Sin surely is that which accounts for the misery. Sin brought man into a state of condemnation and misery. Misery in this world. Condemnation in the next. Sin is that which brought the Son of God to walk among sinful men on the face of this earth and be crucified at the hands of sinful men. Sin is that, my friends, which costs each and every one of us thousands and thousands and millions. Sin does that. Sin is that which brings the tear to an eye of a child when somebody steals their bicycle, but that same child has got all the potential of the human heart to do exactly the same, that sin. Now, it's only a fool that mocks that. Sins make a mock, fools make a mock of sin. And doesn't man love to deride sin? Because they love to sin. It's in our very natures, you see, that love of sin, which by the grace of God, if we are his, will one day be extracted from us. But there is that which makes the mock of sin. And the great place where that comes to its height is in the realization that Jesus was crucified in connection with the sin question. Now listen very carefully. Anyone who says, teaches, preaches, whatever, anyone who says that Christ was not crucified as a sacrifice for our sins before a holy God makes a mock of sin. You see, where we see sin in all its hideousness is in the bloodletting of Jesus Christ the Savior. And it's only a fool that does that. And when it comes to the right application of our mind and the fear of the Lord, we don't make a mock of sin, but as it says there, the righteous is in favor. But among the righteous there is favor. The favor of God, that favor of God, not through anything that we have, but believing what he says about the sin and about the salvation, then that favor of God that is given to us. And then in accordance with that as well, then having settled the sin question, my friends, then we enjoy the stability of our lives right now and the salvation that is to be forever and evermore. Look at that nice wee verse, verse 11. The house of the wicked, he says, shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. And what a thing to have your mind settled in that. You see, tremendous contrast. A house and a tabernacle. A house and a tent. And he says, here's this man with no fear of the Lord before his eyes, and he's built a house. He's laid solid foundations as he's thinking. He's raised up the superstructure. He's furnished it out with everything that his heart could desire. And he says he's not a bit settled or not a bit stable. But he says, on the other hand, he says the tent of the upright shall flourish. And indeed, aren't we told that all that we've got here is an old tent that one day will be folded up? And we look for that house which is from heaven, eternal in the heavens. And that stability then that is granted by walking in the fear of the Lord now surely comes to its fullness in salvation forever and ever. In the last verse that we read then this morning, verse 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Does that not bring the mind to its height? To its height. Verse 8, you see, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. My friends, there's nothing that we show ourselves more prudent in than considering the way that we're taking. There's a way that seems right to a man in his own mind, but the end of that, says the word of God, is death. Is death. What is that way? I'll tell you very simply. It's any other way than the way of Christ. Because Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let me say this, my friends. I worship and endeavor to serve an intolerant God. An intolerant God. And of course, people in these days, they would raise up their hands in horror. Well, my God's intolerant. My Savior is intolerant. My Savior says, I am the way. No other way. I am the truth. No other truth. I am the life. No other life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And all the ways that man has in his mind to come unto God forever and ever to the salvation of his soul eternally, those ways are the ways of death. And once a person gets a dose of that right fear of the Lord into their life, then their mind begins to think along those lines concerning sin, concerning this present life, concerning that life which is to be forever and evermore. How do you use your mouth? Come on now. How do you use your mouth? Ever smote out against God? Struck out against God? Well, you're lacking the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. To use your mouth, my friends, to have come before God and say, God, be merciful to me. For Jesus' sake, the faithful and true witness who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, be merciful to me for Jesus' sake. And then with that settled, my friends, then all of that business of the right use of the mind, how do you use your mind? With regards to what sin is and what sin does and what sin did in Christ the Savior. With regards to how we live now and how we come into glory forever and ever to the praise of Christ the Lord. Very simply, to take what God says in his word and not lift up a stick against God, but to bow under the scepter of his holy rule. May the Lord grant us to have that for Christ's sake.